Ezra 3:8-4:5. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Joazach made a beginning, together with the rest of their kingsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, and even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Some of you, many of you, will remember when the building that we are in right now was just a big concrete pad, right? That was 2019, so 5 years ago, if you can believe it. Some of you will remember all the meetings and the planning that it took to get to that point. And I know at one point, I think there was a concrete pad and some framing. We came out here. I remember having a guitar. Maybe we sang something in this space, but if you remember the sense of excitement when that concrete pad finally went down, then you might have some small sense of how the people of God felt in Ezra 3 when the foundation for their new temple was finally laid. And then, if you were here when we finally sort of moved in and started worshiping at this location, you'll also remember that we ended up worshiping in the parking lot first because of a certain pathogen that will not be named. Kind of put a damper on the excitement of finishing the building, didn't it? We had different emotional responses to that situation, ranging from frustration to fear, different questions, difficult questions about how to relate to secular authorities, what it means to love our neighbors. And if you remember how it felt to have all those flies in the ointment of our new building excitement, that also gives you a sense of how the people of God felt in Ezra 3. Foundation for the temple was laid. They broke out into songs of praises, but it was a bittersweet symphony. Some of the older generations that remembered the first temple that had been destroyed saw that the new one just did not measure up, and they also face opposition from their neighbors. So there's, again, cause for grief and cause for fears and frustrations. We're back now to that idea mentioned before in Ezra, of the now and the not yet. If you remember the history of how we got to this point, the people of Judah had been taken to exile in Babylon decades earlier. That was God's punishment for their idolatry, for their injustices. They had worshipped other gods besides God's, and they had failed to love their neighbors in serious ways. But God had promised a glorious return from exile, a new exodus, the nation restored to its former glory, and he also promised that they would be ruled by a king descended from David himself. Here they are, returned from exile. The hand of God was clearly behind it, but it's not quite how they imagined it entirely. God did something amazing, but it's clear that God is not finished yet. So there's a tension between the now and the not yet. The text kind of pulls in opposite directions at the same time, between weeping and rejoicing. Today's text brings out three, we'll call them layers, to this tension, and I think each layer will sound pretty familiar to us as Christians today. There are parallels to our own now and not yet situation, as Christ has come and redeemed us, and yet we wait for his return. First tension we'll mention here is found in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 3. Text gives us a whole lot of detail here about how they worshipped, which families oversaw the laying of the foundation, and then some details about the worship that broke out when the building was finished. We read who led the worship and what instruments they used and even what song they sang. And the key to sort of finding the point to all of these details is there at the end of verse 10, where it says, "This is according to the directions of David, king of Israel." Why mention David here? All the details surrounding this point us back to the instructions that King David had given, which you can read in the book of 1 Chronicles. Actually, there's a lot of chapters, a lot of 1 Chronicles is detailed lists of what clans of priests and Levites will be responsible for doing what in the temple. As David, he wasn't the king who got to build the temple, but he did a lot of the work to prepare for it, including a lot of instructions organizing who will do what and stockpiling resources. You see the sons of Asaph, David had appointed Asaph's descendants to be the temple musicians, which is what we see here. And David also wrote the words that they sing here in verse 11, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." It's worth flipping back to this if you have a Bible open. It's 1 Corinthians 16. In the Rack Bible, it's like pages 346 and 347, I think. But 1 Corinthians 16, as they brought the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, thank you. Little stagehand there. As they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, not to put it into a temple yet, but into a tent, kind of a temporary temple, 1 Corinthians 16:7 says that David gave Asaph and his brothers a worship song to sing. And if you look down in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 16, the conclusion of that first song there is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's what they sang in Ezra 3:11, right? That's what this is a reference to, the song that David wrote. And before Ezra's day, it's worth just pointing out, they also sang the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5 when they had finished building that first temple under Solomon's reign, David's son Solomon. By the way, Ezra is meant to be read in light of Chronicles, probably should have mentioned that at some point earlier in the sermon series, but I don't think I did. The last few verses of 2 Chronicles are basically the same as the first few verses of Ezra. Some people would even argue that Ezra and Chronicles were written by the same author. We don't know for sure, but what's clear is that we're meant to read the history of this song they sang, the history of King David wrote this song, gave these instructions. King David sort of looms large in this passage. And since, if you remember back in Ezra 1, he mentions that Jeremiah's prophecies are being fulfilled, we should also consider where this song is sung in Jeremiah. In 33, starting in verse 10, Jeremiah is going to prophesy that this song will be sung as worship of God is restored. He says, "Thus says the Lord, in the place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast." That's the condition while they were in exile, right? "In this place there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's basically what's happening here in Ezra 3, isn't it? That prophecy is being fulfilled in the ruins of Jerusalem. They are singing the song of praise to God once again. It's a glorious moment. But if you were to keep reading in Jeremiah 33, you'll notice one huge difference. Jeremiah 33:17 says that David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And verse 18 promises that there will be Levitical priests, always be priests ruling. Well, we have the high priest. Jeshua, son of Jozadak, is a priest. And there is a descendant of David, that's Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. But Zerubbabel isn't the king, right? He doesn't get to reign as king. Cyrus of Persia is the king. So the prophet Zechariah calls Zerubbabel, though, a signet ring used to seal official documents. That's what a signet ring was for, make something official. So Zerubbabel isn't the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, but he is a sign, God's sign, that the true king will surely come. So this is the tension here. There is no king ruling on David's throne, but the authority of David still looms large in these verses, as through the instructions that he gives and the song that they wrote. So if you want a heading for this point, it might be something like, "The king is absent in government, but present in worship." And that should maybe sound familiar to us at this point. Israel's experience of living under foreign empires in their exile and beyond, it is sort of the background to the New Testament teaching that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, that as Christians we are in a real sense aliens and strangers here, as we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ first. So it's part of the now and not yet. For us, Jesus has come. He is reigning over us in word and in spirit. All authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. He is head over all things for the church, his body. But where is he reigning from? He ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God. In this present age, Christ is very much on the throne, but the throne isn't here physically, right? Christ has promised to return. We do look forward to the day when the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. But meanwhile, God allows secular governments to continue to maintain some level of order while we as the church carry on with the mission to seek and save the lost. And we could make some inferences here about the role of secular government and church and state things, but the key question to consider is, what does this mean for us, the church, the people of God? It is easy to be discouraged as we wait for Christ's return. Our hope is the reign of Christ, right? That he will subject all enemies under his feet, including death itself. Compared to that, any earthly government is going to be a bit of a disappointment, right? It's an understatement in many cases. But Christ reigns over his people even now. Christ's authority is present, not when we as his people try to wield power or influence or authority in the world. The authority of Christ is present where two or more are gathered in his name. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 18, right? And the context was church discipline. That's an exercise of authority by the gathered church. Christ is present. His reign is made known when we gather before him in worship. He is present when we worship according to his directions, our King's directions, taking the bread and the cup in remembrance of him, when we worship in spirit and in truth. Remember, Jesus said in John 4 that the Father is seeking people to worship him, and it's not bound now to a physical temple or a mountain or a place anywhere, but it's worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So the encouragement is that whatever is going on in our world, Christ is present. His reign is present in our worship. And practically speaking, that means that gathered worship is at the center of the life of the church, the center of what it means to follow Christ, to be a citizen of his kingdom. I've said this before, but of course the New Testament word for church actually just means gathering in Greek. So gathering together is clearly part of what it means to be the church. Gathered worship is not the only thing that matters, but it is at the heart of what it means to be the church. It's where we meet together in the presence of our King. There's a lot to be said for going out there into the world, right? Among the lost, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, demonstrating the love and mercy of God to those in need, and preaching Christ crucified. You should actually do that, right? Share the gospel with your loved ones and neighbors. Go and help those who are in need. By the way, the Coalition for People in Need is in need of more volunteers. I'll put in a little plug for that. And they do good work helping those in need. But the ultimate goal of any outreach we do is to bring the lost here. Or not necessarily, it doesn't have to be here. Whatever church is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not about Christ First Church, it's about Christ first, right? The Father is seeking people to worship him. The goal of outreach is worship, that people would come to know Christ, that by faith they too would be transferred into his kingdom to the praise of his glory. So like the returned exiles, our King may be absent in a sense, but he is present wherever Christ is worshipped. That's our first layer of now and not yet tension. The second layer I want to look at is actually toward the end of the text. I'm skipping around here just to keep some similar ideas together. But if you look down in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, there's this tension between opposition from outsiders, and you also see a reference to the support that they received from those outside the people of God. Excuse me. So verse 1 says that the people of Judah and Benjamin had adversaries. We need to latch on to that word adversaries, because otherwise it's hard to understand what happens next. These adversaries come and they approach the leaders and they ask to help join this work of rebuilding the temple, claiming that they worship the same God. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua and all the leaders say, go away. We are building this ourselves, right? You will have nothing to do with us or with this work of building the temple. That doesn't exactly sound seeker sensitive or friendly to outsiders or welcoming, right? They should have a sign, right? Welcome, we're glad you're here. Who are these people, and why are they called adversaries when it looks like they're just trying to help? Well, I mentioned this last week, but you can find some of their history in 2 Kings, looking in chapter 17, starting in verse 24. 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41 gives us detail here. So we know the Assyrians had conquered and exiled the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and they brought other conquered peoples into the land to live there. These folks worshipped idols, and 2 Kings 17 tells us that because of their idolatry, God sent lions to the land, and lions killed some of the people, and in response to that, the Assyrians decide, well, maybe we should make God happy by sending an Israelite priest back from exile to teach people how to follow God. They just thought this was a matter of making the local God happy. They didn't actually believe that God was the God of heaven and earth, who made the heavens and the earth. But there were a couple problems here. First, the northern priests didn't exactly worship God correctly to begin with. That's another story. But second, the people did start going through the motions of some kind of worship of God, but they didn't stop worshiping their idols. They were what we call syncretists. They worshipped God in a certain sense and worshipped idols. Sometimes their idol worship for at least one of those groups of people included sacrificing their own children, if you can imagine. Worshipping God, sacrificing children. They don't actually fear God. And that's why the Jews in Ezra 3 refused to let those same people help. That's why they identified them as adversaries from the beginning. They're not just being snooty or even racist the way they might appear to our eyes today. It's not that they won't let outsiders contribute in any way. If we were to go back up to chapter 3, verse 7, they hired Tyrians and Sidonians to bring cedars from Lebanon. I think there's some foreshadowing of Gentiles having some part in the worship of God. Here in chapter 4, there is that appeal to King Cyrus of Persia. They've accepted his support in building the temple. Where they drew a line is in letting unrepentant idolaters participate in the actual construction of the temple and worship at the temple. That's what got the Jews exiled into Babylon to begin with. They themselves were going through motions of worshiping God, but also worshiping idols, also treating others badly. So Cyrus is a pagan king, but God used him to benefit his people. On the other hand, the Jews had neighbors who claimed to worship God, but were in fact enemies. It's a bit of a complicated situation, isn't it? But I think it's a tension we can or should identify with. Not everyone who is outside the church is out to destroy the people of God. Spiritually speaking, they may be hostile to God, but God can work through non-Christians for the good of the church. Not everyone who doesn't share our faith or our worldview is out to get us. We should be clear on that. But on the other hand, some people who claim to be Christians are, in fact, a danger to the church. If we just blindly welcome anyone who claims to follow God, we will end up undermining the integrity of the church. Life is complicated, isn't it? And I can't possibly say everything there is to say about this kind of thing and how we relate to those who don't share our faith. But I think these are two categories that we need as well if we're going to actually live out that idea that the church is in the world but not of the world. If we see everyone who is not a Christian as someone who is out to get us, then we can't be in the world in any meaningful way. We'll have to separate us from everyone that we now see as dangerous if they're not like us. But if we blindly accept that everyone who claims to be a Christian is on our side, then we will let in a whole lot of wolves in sheep's clothing, won't we? One last point on this. You might be wondering how to tell the difference. How could they tell God is working through Cyrus, but the people of the land who offered to help, they were bad guys? I think one big clue is that Cyrus, he didn't quite try to insert himself into the life of the temple the way these others did. Cyrus and the adversaries, they're all idol worshippers of some sort. None of them genuinely honors the God of Israel as the only true God, maker of heaven and earth, right? Cyrus opens the door for the temple to be built, and it's probably for his own selfish reasons, and it is laced with maybe a little bit of religious pandering to the Israelites, but he doesn't try to dictate or influence the actual worship of God that will happen in Jerusalem. Once it's up and running, he keeps his distance. You can't say the same for what these adversaries are trying to do. Their offer to help is really a bid to influence the process. They want their fingers in this pie, and that's the problem. So both then and now, the people of God can have meaningful relationships, should have meaningful relationships with our neighbors. But we need to be careful about the influence that might be on the church. Another way to put this maybe is that to be in the world but not of the world, we need to keep a clear distinction between the church and the world. We can't build healthy bridges to reach our non-Christian neighbors if we don't also have some kind of healthy boundaries. We need both boundaries and bridges. If we keep the distinction clear, we can be very welcoming. We can be happy to have anyone as a guest on Sunday morning, anyone to move in next door to us. We can be very welcoming. We can build bridges if we have those boundaries. But again, takes some wisdom. It is complicated to live in an already not yet world. There's more that could be said on those first two points. Just two ingredients in a much more complex stew. You can just let those kind of steep in your thinking. But the third layer of now and not yet here is the most well-known part of this passage in Ezra 3. When they finally laid the foundation of the temple, and everyone was singing and rejoicing and praising God, many of the older folks burst into tears, right? Wept with a loud voice. Anyone who remembered the first temple. Text says that you could hear the sound from far away, but it was difficult to tell if you were hearing weeping or rejoicing. Why are they weeping? Well, Haggai, the prophet Haggai, also writing around this time in chapter 2, verse 3, says, "Who is left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" God had done something amazing, bringing his people back, providing resources to build another temple. These people who were exiles and just a couple years ago had nothing. But compared to the first temple, it's a bit of a disappointment. Those who remember the first temple can tell just by this foundation that the new one isn't going to compare. So there is joy and there is weeping, and those are both valid reactions to the situation. It's appropriate to celebrate what God has done, and it's appropriate to mourn what was lost, even though, by the way, they lost it because of their sin, right? One commentator pointed out that this moment could have caused some friction between the older and younger generations. We can imagine older folks maybe belittling the younger folks for thinking this temple is so great. You know, in my day, the temple was so much better, right? And then the young people respond, "Oh yeah, Gramps, well, what happened to that temple, right? Remind me again why God sent Babylon to destroy it and why we had to grow up in exile. Wasn't it your generation's sin that got us into this mess?" It's easy to imagine that kind of thing because you know, we have Facebook and we see that kind of thing. We see those attitudes today. Some of you are old enough to remember when just about everyone went to church, and you might find yourself grieving over the decline of church attendance and the decline of sort of just a Christian feel to our culture. Was it basically a good thing to have more people going to church? Yeah, right? Of course. I'm not going to presume to tell you all the reasons for the decline of cultural Christianity in the Western world, but we can point to plenty of problems within the church that contributed to the decline. And when people think they're Christians, not because they trust in Christ alone for salvation, but because that's just part of what it means to be a good American, that's a big problem, right? And there's other things we could point to. So we see plenty of younger folks who are excited about rebuilding among the ruins of cultural Christianity, and God is doing amazing things. That doesn't mean that there's no place for those who feel a sense of loss, a sense of grief for what was lost. That's just one example. You know, as long as we live in this now and not yet age, there will be both mourning and rejoicing for the people of God. And we need room for both. For the returned exiles, there was room for both because they were united around worshiping God according to the instructions of the King. And we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice because we are united around King Jesus. We follow a King who wept with those who wept and who rejoiced with those who rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, gave thanks to his Father for revealing the truth to them as little children. Jesus wept with his friends Mary and Martha over the death of their brother Lazarus. Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, carried them to the cross, and he endured the cross for the joy set before him. So the only way to make it through this roller coaster of a now and not yet world is to stay focused on Christ, his atoning work for us, sacrifice for us, and his character. It's only through him that we can be content, whatever the circumstances. We can learn how to be brought low and how to abound, how to face plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In our now and not yet life, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are for us and you are with us. We thank you that you sent us your only Son to redeem us on the cross, to shed his blood so that our sins might be washed away, and that we could be brought before you, able to enter in your presence, not because of any works that we have done, but only because of the righteousness of Christ that we put on like a garment, and that you have not left us alone, but as Christ ascended and sits on the throne and reigns over all things for us, his Spirit is present within each of us, all who trust in Christ. It's a down payment of your great promises to us, the inheritance that we have and that we look forward to with great longing. We thank you that our hope, our expectation is not just wishful thinking, but is as secure as your word itself. We ask for your grace to be with us as we live in this world and face the many ups and downs, the joys and the sorrows, the challenges of figuring out how to be in the world but not of it, of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And we ourselves have cause for joy and for weeping at the same time. We thank you that at the cross there is room for us, that you in Christ receive us as we are when we come in faith, trusting not in our own works, but only what Christ has done. We are able to pour out our hearts before you to find mercy and grace in every hour of need. We ask that you would help us to hold fast to this truth of the gospel, hold fast to Christ as you guide us to our home, to the new and heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down to earth as Christ returns, until he wipes away every tear from every eye. Be glorified in us. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name.